Good morning, church. It's great to be with you today. I want to say a heartfelt thank you to Rodney and Barbara and all those who worked yesterday to prepare the pancake breakfast for our community and for our own children. We didn't have as many present as we would have liked, but there were visitors who came, and we're thankful for the effort that went into it. We know that God blesses what we do, even if it doesn't turn out the way we would have expected it to. Each week, Steve has been giving a report concerning our goal of September through December, having a 75% return. I don't think that he got the email that I sent him this week, so I want to share with you that we had 79% return last Sunday night and an average of 77, so we're still exceeding our goal after 10 weeks, which is really great. And what our hope is that after the 4 months of doing this and we see that we can do it, then it'll just become a habit and we'll do it without being reminded to do it. This evening, our message entitled, Wasn't There Another Way, will address a question that I think you've probably asked yourself many times and maybe you've never heard a sermon about it before. That's all I'm going to tell you. So come back and hear it for yourself then. I want to say a special welcome to little Josiah this morning. Willie and Joyce's new great-grandson is here for the first time. And it's always great when a baby comes to the church for the first time, and we hope that he'll always be faithful to God. And I'd like to say a prayer for him at this time in his family. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for precious little Josiah. We're grateful for his beauty and his life, and we pray that you will bless him and help him to always grow up in the church and to hear the gospel preached regularly and to be involved in the things that the church does. Please bless his mom, Destiny, and may she be faithful to you and encourage him and Jaden to always love you. We thank you for Willie and Joyce and their good example and good influence, and we're so glad that Willie has been able to get a shift change so he can be with us on Sunday morning now. We give you praise for that. We know it's an answer to their prayers and their desire. We pray, Father, for our congregation that will always love each other and help each other to walk in ways that please God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Christian life sometimes puts us in awkward situations. If a group of denominational preachers asked me to join an interfaith ministers alliance, a preacher's club, my answer would be a polite no. But if local church leaders asked me to join them in leading prayers at a public event, my answer would be an uncomfortable yes. What's the difference in these situations? It's very likely that the same men are offering the two different invitations. Am I not guilty of an inconsistency? It could certainly appear so. However, in these situations, there is a subtle but important difference. Joining an interfaith alliance suggests endorsement of doctrinal relativism. That is, every church has its own truth. Every church is right. Just love Jesus and praise the Lord and let's ignore differences. But refusing to lead prayer at anyone's invitation runs counter to genuine discipleship. How could a true preacher of the gospel decline the invitation to lead a prayer, no matter the circumstances? Do I feel uncomfortable standing with a group of denominational preachers at a national day of prayer event? Yes. But am I violating my conscience? No. I would violate my conscience to decline the invitation. Turn to Acts chapter 21 and verse 17 as we continue our series, Luke's History of the Early Church. The passage that we'll be studying today is one of the most difficult texts in the book of Acts. Acts 21:17 says, "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. we would be Luke and Paul and other traveling companions. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. On this trip to Jerusalem, Paul brought a generous donation for the Jewish believers collected from the Gentile churches, congregations in Macedonia, Achaia, Asia Minor, and so on. Luke does not record the presentation of this gift, but Paul refers to it in his defense before Felix. Turn to chapter 24 and verse 17. Paul is standing before the Roman procurator Felix in Caesarea, coastal Caesarea, and he says, "Now, after some years, I came to bring to my nation alms and offerings." Paul, in his own words, speaks of bringing the contribution, though Luke doesn't mention it in chapter 21, perhaps because it did not relate specifically to his aim in the passage. In Acts 21 and verse 18, if you'll turn back there, Acts 21:18, the reference to James and all the elders suggests the absence of the apostles. Where were they? No doubt Peter and the others were elsewhere fulfilling their commission to preach the gospel to all nations. And we know that James, son of Zebedee, John's brother, a different James, had been put to death by Herod Agrippa I, Acts 12 and verse 2. James is the Lord's brother. Jesus, as you may remember, had four brothers, the sons of Mary and Joseph, half-brothers. Typically, commentators present James, the Lord's brother, as the Jerusalem church's pastor, the head of the church in Jerusalem. This interpretation is wrong, unwarranted, and biased. The elders were the pastors or shepherds of the church, a point that Luke makes perfectly clear in Paul's message to the Ephesian elders. He told them that they were the shepherds of the church. James may have been an elder himself. He may have been one of the pastors or shepherds. Or perhaps he was honored by name because of his influence in the church in Jerusalem as a preacher and prophet. The eldership in Jerusalem was grateful for the aid to their poor, and they delighted in God's grace shown to the Gentiles. Look at chapter 21 and verse 20, which says, "And when they heard it, they glorified God." Paul was able to tell stories about specific people who came to Christ and stories about miraculous signs that God had done among the Gentiles to bring them to Jesus. But Paul's presence in the city was cause for concern as well. Let's read verse 20, beginning in the middle, and then verse 21. "And they said to him," the elders said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." You can see here the growth of the church in Jerusalem and Judea. "They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or observe the customs." Paul's actual position on the law was misrepresented. He taught that salvation was a gift of grace through faith in Jesus, apart from works of the law. Turn to Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. Here's one of his clearest expressions of that doctrinal position. Romans 3:28, he says, "For we hold that a man is justified." Justified means declared innocent, as in court. "For we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works of law." And look at Galatians 2 and verse 16, the last verse of the text that John Player read for us as our scripture reading today. Galatians 2 and verse 16. Paul writes, "Yet who," and that relative pronoun refers to the Jews, we Jews, who are Christians, "yet we know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law shall no one be justified. By works of the law of Moses shall no one be declared innocent of sin." For this reason, Paul refused to circumcise Titus and insisted that the church in Jerusalem accept him. Look at verse 3. Galatians 2, 3. Paul is referring to the Jerusalem council. He and Barnabas went there and they took Titus with them. This is not recorded in Acts, the part about Titus, but Paul mentions it here. And he says, "But even Titus, who was with me, was not compelled to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Titus was an uncircumcised pagan. He was baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. Paul took him with him to Jerusalem for the council as a test case. Are you going to accept Titus as a fellow believer, uncircumcised though he is, or will you insist on his circumcision and thus deny the efficacy of the cross of Jesus?" The truth prevailed at that council. Titus was accepted as a brother in Christ, though uncircumcised. And the leaders of that council, including Paul and Barnabas and Paul and James, the Lord's brother, all agreed that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. But Paul considered circumcision and other Jewish customs innocent in themselves. This is why he could circumcise Timothy with a clear conscience. Turn back to Acts chapter 16 this time and verse 3. Paul met Timothy in Lystra, and he was a very young man with a lot of talent for preaching and a deep love for God. Paul wanted him as a co-worker in his mission work, Acts 16:3. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. There was nothing wrong with circumcision in itself. Here, Paul circumcises Timothy so that he can go with him into Jewish synagogues and communities without ruining the ministry. If people knew that Timothy was uncircumcised and he was going to the Jewish synagogue, they would have been outraged. In Jerusalem, Paul was known as a man who despised Moses and every Jewish custom. It was a dangerous misconception in a city known for its fanaticism. What was the church to do? Well, let's read Acts 21, verses 23 and 24. Acts 21, verses 23 and 24. "Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself live in observance of the law. It is commonly asserted that the Nazirite vow is to be understood here. But the Nazirite vow usually involved a minimum of 30 days. In verse 27, you can see that the period of this vow was much shorter. It says, when the 7 days were almost completed. It was a 7-day vow. The exact nature of the vow is uncertain, but we do know that it required the presentation of offerings at the temple. Verse 26. Then Paul took the men, the 4 men, and the next day he purified himself with them and went into the temple to give notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for every one of them. The elders in Jerusalem suggested that Paul publicly honor rituals described in the law. But they clarified that their suggestion was not to be misunderstood as a rejection of the decision made at the Jerusalem Council in AD 49, some 8 or 9 years earlier. Look at verse 25. They say, "But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from unchastity or sexual uncleanness." You may remember this letter from Acts chapter 15. At the Jerusalem Council, they had a discussion, a debate about whether circumcision is required for Christians. And the conclusion was that we're saved by grace through faith. And they sent letters to the Gentile churches as to the church in Antioch of Syria, and they said, "Listen, we don't want to bind the old law on you. We do ask you to abstain from idolatry and from fornication and so on." So they restate the nature of that letter to show that they understand that the decision in the council was not to be countermanded. Paul's worship in the temple has raised a considerable number of questions. Were the Jerusalem elders wrong to suggest Paul's observance of the law? And was he wrong to follow their advice? Did the elders believe that Jews and Gentiles were saved in different ways? The Jews through Christ and the law, and the Gentiles through Christ alone? Did the church leaders know that salvation was by grace through faith, but find it hard to let go of Mosaic legal rituals? Did Paul contradict his own teachings and violate his conscience by offering blood sacrifices for sin? Look at Acts 23 and verse 1. I don't believe that Paul violated his conscience on this occasion. He has been arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin. We'll talk more about this in coming weeks. Acts 23 verse 1 says that Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the events of Acts 21 precede Acts 23, verse 1. If he had just violated his conscience a few days before by going to the temple, purifying himself, preparing to offer offerings in the temple, how could he say this? And look at chapter 24 and verse 16. He is appearing, Paul, before Felix, the procurator, and he says, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and toward men. I take pains to keep my conscience clear." Let me share with you the best explanation I have read. A vow was optional under the law. Not even Jewish unbelievers considered a vow to be an appeal for God's acceptance or forgiveness. When I say Jewish unbelievers, I mean people who practiced Judaism but rejected Christ. Jewish unbelievers did not consider a vow to be an appeal to God for forgiveness or approval. Paul's vow was therefore culturally sensitive and pleasing, but not offensive to his own conscience or contradictory to his own plain teaching. With all his heart, Paul believed that salvation depended on Christ alone. I want to share with you two verses. One is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Paul writes, "For our sake, he, the Father, made him the Son to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You have heard me say once or twice before, and you'll hear me say this again. I would love for all of us to memorize this line and have it in our hearts. Jesus became the target of our sin so that we might become the target of his righteousness. And look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. Galatians 2 and verse 21. This ends the chapter from which we have read earlier, "No one can be justified by works of the law," Galatians 2:16. So verse 21 concludes the chapter, "I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died to no purpose." If it is possible for us to receive salvation on the basis of observing the Sabbath and abstaining from adultery and circumcising our boys on the eighth day, then why did Jesus die? He died for no purpose. The perplexing passage in Acts 21 should be interpreted through the lens of Paul's own statements. A good rule of thumb in interpreting the Bible is this: the plain passage explains the difficult text and not vice versa. Many people don't understand that, and they will study and study and study difficult passages and come up with some explanation that violates the plain teaching of Scripture elsewhere. Don't do that. The plain thing is the main thing. And you can't get more plain than Paul's teachings that we are not justified by works of the law, period. Paul's visit in the temple leads us to some important observations that I want to share with you in conclusion. First, the reason for particular spiritual activity is just as significant as the act itself. If Paul went into the temple that day to offer animal sacrifices to atone for his sins, then he sinned. And he violated everything that he said that he believed. But if Paul went into the temple that day preparing to present offerings as part of a vow that even unbelieving Jews understood was not related to salvation, then he was merely reaching out to the Jewish community. He was becoming a Jew to the Jew. He was taking off his shoes before going into a mosque, you might say. The act is the same, but the reason is different. Giving money to the church and to the needy is biblically imperative. We're supposed to do that. But giving for show is spiritually empty. Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount that if you blow a trumpet before you give, if you show off, then people's approval or admiration is the only thing that you'll get. You've gotten your reward, that's all. Second, others may misunderstand your rationale or motives, but you need to know why you're behaving as you do. The Jews who knew Paul and saw him go into the temple to keep a vow may have thought that he was renouncing his position about salvation by grace through obedient faith, but he knew that he wasn't. Denominational preachers may never understand why I would say no to joining an alliance, a preacher's club of different religious groups, but yes to joining them in prayer at a public event. They may never understand that, but I understand the difference. And if I don't, I should sort things out in my own head before acting. Third, God works all things together for good for those who love him. The elders' plan to protect Paul by having him behave in ways consistent with Jewish rituals didn't work. Paul's going along with it didn't work. He was attacked and beaten and put in prison and eventually sent off to Rome as a prisoner. His own safety was not secured by the plan. However, God worked for good in that situation. God used Paul's arrest and imprisonment and is being sent off to Rome in order to further the gospel. Many of the great results for Christ that came about in Paul's life were directly dependent on his being arrested right there at the temple and the way things worked out. Some of our favorite books in the New Testament were written from Paul's imprisonment, like Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the book of 2 Timothy. So if we love God and we're serving God the best we know how, even if our plans are not the best, God will use us and he will bring about his glory through the things that we do. And finally, I want to share that enemies of the gospel don't care a whit about your personal convictions or motives or intentions. Look at chapter 21 of Acts and verse 27. Acts 21 and verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, these are unbelieving Jews, people who are Jewish but not Christians. The Jews from Asia who had seen him in the temple stirred up all the crowd and laid hands on him. Paul was not there in the temple to do any harm, to contaminate it. He was there honoring the Jewish people and their religious and cultural beliefs. But those who were his enemies didn't care. They didn't care what he said. They didn't care what he believed. They just hated him and the message that he preached. Paul was prepared for this reaction to his presence in Jerusalem. Are we prepared for the growing hostility in our country and in our world against the Lord's church, against Christianity in general? If I had had time, I would have prepared a message about the attack on the French people on Friday night that I learned about. I didn't. But I see a striking parallel between what is going on in Paris and things going on in our country. And I will address that next Sunday morning. I just want to encourage you to be prepared to fight the good fight. Steve chose songs this morning that have to do with that theme, being a soldier of the cross. Paul was a soldier of the cross. He walked into Jerusalem knowing they would probably be beaten, imprisoned, or put to death, but he was ready to suffer for Jesus because he loved the truth and he wanted to be obedient to his Lord. We need to have that same courage in our own culture and time and stand up for the truth no matter what. As we sing the invitation song in just a moment, we invite you to come to Jesus, be clothed with his righteousness. If you believe in him and turn away from your sins and you're baptized in Jesus' name, then you are declared innocent of your sin. And Jesus' righteousness is imputed to you. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that exciting? Will you come to Jesus this morning as we stand and sing?